If you have your Bibles with you, if you'd like to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're just going to read just a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. And then our speaker, Pastor Alan Ellershaw, will come and bring God's word to us tonight. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos from your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over another and against another. For what makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's a living word. And Lord, we thank you that it's relevant to us today as the day when it was written. And Lord, we pray now that you would open up our hearts and our minds, Lord, to receive from you. Lord, we pray your blessing and your anointing on Alan now. Lord, we pray that he will bring to us what you've laid on his heart for us. And Lord, we ask that he would be blessed as he brings your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.
I wonder if you've got any unfulfilled life ambitions. Well, if you're a younger person, then probably yes. If you're getting a little bit older, like me, you probably think, well, I've been there, I've seen it, I've done it. Or is it even right to have ambitions at all? Some would think that ambitions themselves are somewhat negative for a Christian. The dictionary defines an ambition as a desire for personal advancement. Well, that doesn't quite match up, does it, with people who deny themselves, take up their cross and follow in Jesus Christ. And yet, as I read the Bible, I find that there are folks who were really the heroes of the faith who were tremendously ambitious, but not ambitious for themselves, but ambitious for God. I think of Jesus himself, who declared that his great ambition was to please the one who sent him. And his desire was to fulfill that calling that the Father had placed on his life. Many of you will know that back in Easter Sunday this year, my father, who was 91, went to be with the Lord Easter Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. Great day to go home. And as the family have got together since that time, you know how you reminisce and you talk and you discover things you didn't know. My younger brother, who worked on the farm with my father like for 50 years, probably 7 days a week, several hours a day, 50 years of time, he told a story about my dad. And he said there was this particular day, so I was a little boy and we were up the field and dad was fencing. And as he was fencing, Chris, my brother, said, I said, Dad, if you could have one wish in the whole world, and you knew it would come true, what would your wish be? Chris said, Dad straightened his back. I can see him doing it. Pushed back his cap, ruffled his hair, put his cap back on his head, flat cap, Yorkshire farmer. And Chris was thinking, oh, now what's he going to say? Is he going to say, well, Chris, I really would like a farm for you and a farm for Alan, and I'd like... But he didn't. And Chris was somewhat disappointed when he heard what Dad had to say. He tells me now. He's no longer disappointed, but he was at the time when Dad said, if I had one wish, I'd wish that the whole world would know about Jesus and love and follow him. That's an ambition, isn't it? An ambition that the world might know Jesus Christ. Or if you want a personal ambition, it's that you and I might live lives that end well and are pleasing in the sight of the one who put us on this earth in the first place. I'd like to speak tonight on the subject of ambition. Good ambitions. I'd like to turn you to the Old Testament for a scripture reading. And in this passage that we're going to read in a few moments, I think there's a really good ambition that you and I could think about. We're picking up the story in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers in chapter 22. Let me set the scene. The children of Israel have long since left Egypt. They've made their way round in circles in the wilderness and are now making for the promised land. But before they can get to the territory they promised, they have to pass through some territory of some distant relatives. And so they come to the land of Moab. The king of Moab is somewhat concerned about this nation that's invading his territory, even though they've assured him that they will just make their way through. And so he decides that he will call a prophet from the east to come and curse these people. And so we pick up the story when delegates from Balak the king are sent to the prophet Balaam. Numbers 22, verse 21. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road and into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it, so he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed down and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me." "The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the men, with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" "Well, I've come now to you," Balaam replied. But can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." And then we move into chapter 23. Balaam has come now to the place. He's overlooking the plain where the children of Israel are gathered, and he utters his first prophecy, verse 7 of chapter 23. Then Balaam uttered his oracle. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom God has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs. Balak said to Balaam, What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you've done nothing but bless them. He answered, must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? So, did you hear it? An ambition that I think is a really good ambition. The ambition that Balaam spoke about to Balak the king when he said, let me die the death of the righteous, may my end be like theirs. In other words, he's running the clock forward and he's thinking, what sort of reputation would I like to have when I die? What sort of legacy would I like to leave? Sounds somewhat morbid maybe for a Sunday night, but it's worth thinking about. What sort of person do I want to be? I'd like to say three things tonight about this ambition. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like theirs. The first thing I'd like to say is, I think it's a very noble ambition. To want to live in such a way that you can die well. Several people over the last number of weeks have commiserated over the fact that Dad died. And I've got to say that as deaths go, it was a brilliant one. What do I mean? Well, he was 91 years old, for one. He'd had fantastic health until the last maybe 10 days of his life. And then very suddenly, from a diagnosis to death, was just enough time to have those conversations that you really need to have. And I've come to the conclusion that actually, to die well, we need only to have two conversations. This is really, really simple. We need to have a conversation with those people we're leaving behind. We need to tell them. Sometimes say sorry. Sometimes ask for forgiveness. But at other times need to speak words of assurance and love and grace into their lives. We need to be able to leave well. But of course there's another conversation we need to have, and that's with where we're going to. It would be wrong just simply to make sure that the record's straight with our earthly family and not be sure that the record's straight with our Heavenly Father. And very simply put, I think if we've had those two conversations and we're living in the light of them, we're ready to die, whether we're 19 or 91. And so I'd have to say that as deaths go, my father's death was as good as it gets. Not just because he was someone who had a faith in God, but because on the Thursday before he died on the Sunday, all of us, the five children, were sat round his bed. And he was lucid and he was with us. And we were able to reminisce and we were able to talk, and he could see that we were all in agreement. He gave us some advice, parting shot. We'd had a pleasant couple of hours, and I said, well, it's probably time we were going. Is there anything that any of us need to say? It's worth thinking about that. If we were to die tonight, is there any unfinished conversation? Is there any apology that needs to be offered? Is there any commendation that needs to be given? Are there children or grandchildren that need to be told that what potential they have? Is there some legacy that we can give that if our life was cut short now, we'd miss it? And Dad spoke up and he said, just three things. Preachy, you see. First, he said, support one another. Second, he said, don't be jealous of each other. Now, the background to that is, Dad was a farmer. And he knew too many farming families that when the farmer dies, the father dies, the family split up over what they get from the legacy. Who gets which part of the farm, who gets what. And his instruction was, don't be jealous of each other. And his third point was, be good witnesses. Be good witnesses to the faith that you have. It's not much different to what they used to say when we went out as teenagers. You left the home and went out as teenagers. They didn't know where. But their instruction was, remember to whom you belong. Good advice. So I'm suggesting that Balaam's ambition is a noble ambition. It's a good ambition. Because I think we could only hope to die right if we've tried to live right. Let me die the death of the righteous. May my last end be like theirs. But I'd like to say, secondly, that it's an incredibly difficult ambition. Wouldn't you agree? Who on this earth can ever get it right? I think I discovered that first as a child, playing around the hearth. I don't know why it was the hearth, but it was. Trying to fathom out how these letters spelt words. And I would arrange a series of letters on a piece of paper, take it to my mum and say, is that a word? And it very rarely was. In fact, I can't ever remember it being a word. Because any random selection of letters didn't spell a word. Well, certainly not in English. And I discovered pretty early that it's really easy to get things wrong and it's pretty difficult to get things right. And of course, there's only one right way to spell things, unless you're American, in which case you can spell it any way you want. But it isn't easy, is it? We might have this desire to live right. I want to live right. I want to die well. Noble ambition, but incredibly difficult. It wasn't just at home that I found that. I got to school and I had to write, you know, it is, you go to school and you've got to write a diary. At least we have to write the diary. What do we do this weekend? I think teachers are just nosy. I think they just want to know what goes on in other people's families. Or the worst thing, they'd send you on a school trip, which you enjoyed, but you knew full well that next, when you got back to school, you got to write the account of it. How to spoil a good day out. Have to write an account. Well, I realised pretty soon that the little girl on the desk across, there was four of us sat, two one side, two the other. You know, it used to be at school years ago. Well, the little girl across always got good marks for her writing. I never got any sort of decent marks at all. So I thought it might be good just to write what she wrote. Wouldn't make any sort of sense, but it didn't work, of course. We easily get it wrong, don't we? And as we get older, we realise that it's even more difficult to get things right. We begin to realise that life's much more complicated and it's not quite so straightforward. And we pretty soon come to the conclusion that although we want to get things right, we find it pretty difficult to get things right. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 actually admitted that there was a time in his life when it seemed the more he wanted to do right, the more he was aware of the pressure to do wrong. So although this ambition, let me die the death of the righteous, may my last end be like theirs, is noble, it's incredibly difficult. But the good news tonight is it's possible. How? Well, it's not possible that you and I could ever, ever get it right 100% of the time. We're going to get things wrong. We're going to misjudge situations. We're going to just fail and fall short of even our own standards, let alone God's. But that's where the good news came in. There is one person who walked this earth who got it right. And he got it right all the time. He was absolutely, sinlessly perfect. You say, well, that's not good news for me. Oh, wait a minute, it is. Because he who was sinless became sinful. So we who acknowledge we are sinful might become sinless. Not quite as the Bible puts it. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So I'm suggesting that Balaam's ambition, noble as it was, difficult as it was, is actually possible. Not because you and I could ever live a life that is perfect, but we can trust in one who was perfect. For just as our lives are blighted and spoiled because we live in a fallen world, because we are the descendants of Adam and our world is infected with the disease that came into our world through the sin of the first human beings, yet there is a second Adam, writes Paul in Romans chapter 5. And just as through the sin of the first Adam we are infected and live a sinful life, so through the self-sacrifice of Jesus, the second Adam, we can have a transfusion of his righteousness that doesn't just reckon us right when we're wrong, that's half the gospel, but actually enables us to live right when otherwise we would live wrong. Because not only did Jesus Christ die on the cross to take our sin, pay the price, record finished, forgiven, accepted, just as if I'd never sinned, but that same Jesus rose to life and sent the Holy Spirit available to you and to me so that God gives us now the ability to live right. Not simply reckoned right, but living right. Because God gives us his desires and his ability. One of my favorite scriptures is in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to Titus. Talks of how God can enable us to say no to things that are wrong and enable us to overcome the hurts, habits, and hang-ups. I saw it on the screen earlier. That sometimes spoil our lives. Listen to these words from Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. It, the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's a super passage, Titus 2, 11 to 14. The grace of God enables us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live an upright, godly life in this present age while we wait for the return of Jesus. How did Balaam do? This prophet that came from the east, a sort of a mystical sort of person, we know very little about him, truthfully. We wonder how he could be so in touch with God when he lives so far away from God's purposes and God's plans. We might even think that his donkey had more insight than he had. Maybe Balak should have talked to the donkey and not to Balaam, we might say. So how did he do with his ambition? Let me die the death of the righteous. May my last end be like theirs. Well, sadly, it was a fleeting ambition that didn't really affect his life. Why? On this one occasion, he lived right. If you read on, you'll find he was put under tremendous pressure by the king of Moab, offering him as much as half the kingdom to denounce these children of Israel. But Balaam refuses to succumb to material inducements and resist this temptation this once. And on this occasion, he lived right. But read forward a couple of chapters and you'll find that this same Balaam, who had resisted the temptation to denounce the nation of Israel, does give to the enemies of Israel the way to defeat them. I won't curse them, he said, but I'll tell you how to compromise them. Invite them to worship in your temples and allow them to sleep with your daughters. That was the advice he gave. So in the book of Revelation, we have the Apostle John, Revelation 2, I think that's 14. Those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice Israel to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Did he die well? No, he didn't. He was killed on the battlefield along with the kings of Moab and the other nations around. He had a fleeting noble ambition, but an ambition that was never fulfilled. Can I encourage you to think seriously about what your God-given ambition should be? You might say, well, Alan, I don't think you're very ambitious. In this last 12 months, you've stood down from world leadership in Free Methodist Church and national leadership, and you're going off to Carnforth? What are you doing there? Well, an ambition isn't necessarily linked to the title I've got or you've got or the job you do. The ambition I'd encourage you to have is this. Have an ambition to please God and do what he says, no matter what it is or what he asks you to do. You see, our reputation isn't determined by what we think of ourselves or what people think of us. Our real achievement is what God sees. Which brings me to the reading that Sue read just a few moments ago, where the Apostle Paul is saying, it's a very small thing to me to be judged by you or any human court. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Judge nothing before the appointed time, for he will bring to light the things hidden in darkness, and he will disclose the motives of a man's heart. That's challenging. If we're to live right, our motives must be right. And we mustn't be doing things in the darkness that we're not wanting to be brought to the light. To die the death of the righteous, we must live right. But recognizing that we find it hard to live right, we must come to one who did live right, receive his forgiveness for our failures, and his spirit for our success. Then I think we can get closer to Balaam's ambition. Let me die the death of the righteous. May my last end be like theirs. Heavenly Father, we recognize how far short we fall of our own standards, let alone yours. But yet we're thankful that you sent your perfect Son into our world, the sinless one, became the sinful one, so that we sinful ones can become the righteous ones, living right because we're forgiven and because we're being changed. Lord, hear our prayer as we affirm the truth that it's in Christ alone our hope is found. Amen.